have here in the gospel, in John's first letter, an eyewitness and an ear witness account. John stresses at the beginning, we didn't read from verses 1, but he stresses, we were there. I saw Jesus, I touched Him, I heard Him speak, and I'm going to declare to you what Jesus told to me. And John begins here and saying, this message that Christ taught me and I want to teach you is that God is light. God is light. Not that God is a light among all these various lights, all of which are vying for our attention. You know the experience as you come from out in the countryside in toward the city, even at night, there's lights everywhere and everybody's signs are bright and they want you to look at them. And don't think for a minute that God is just one light and all others validly competing as well. But God is light. One writer in commenting on this passage put it this way. He said, God is not a light. He's not a light bearer. God does not have light as one of His characteristics, but God is light. And of course, we know that Jesus Himself said, I am the light of the world. Again, remember, John is saying, this is the message that I heard from Christ, and I'm declaring to you. So it makes sense that the things that we read about in John's gospel, we read about here in John's letter, that John is teaching the things that he has heard. In the Nicene Creed, one of the early confessions, the common confession of the church, they made this statement about Christ being light. They said that Jesus is God of God, light of light. Sometimes if we need to see clearly, we move into a place where there's much light. Maybe even if we have the opportunity, we step outside so that we can see something more clearly. But the brightest sunlight pales in comparison to the light of God. God is light. And what is it that God tells us through John's letter here? God is light and there is no darkness at all in Him. Complete opposition. Not that there's a little bit of darkness in God and there's a little bit of light in the world, but light and darkness are completely opposites. And God is light and God is not darkness in any way. And John often uses contrasts. Here he uses the contrast of light and dark, but throughout this short letter he uses contrast to show the difference between God and people left to themselves. He uses the contrast of life and death, of truth and lie, of righteousness and sin, of light and darkness. No darkness at all in God. And that's the message that Jesus taught. John writes in the beginning of his gospel account, John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, speaking of Christ, the Word who came into the world, the one who was God from the beginning and was with God. He is the light that shines in the darkness. And of course, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not walk in darkness. I know many of you in this congregation, but I don't know any of your hearts completely. Some of you I don't know at all. Are you those who believe in Christ that you would not abide in darkness? John's writing to people who believed in Him, who believed in Christ and because of that did not abide in darkness. This darkness can be used in the Scripture of just physical darkness, but it's more often, as we saw in Psalm 82, used of spiritual darkness. The darkness of those leaders who walked around in darkness. They did not know, they did not understand. They walked about in darkness. A spiritual condition, and we can sense a little bit of that as we think about being in physical darkness. Maybe you've had to get up in the middle of the night and you've walked in the other room and your dear, sweet little children left their Legos all over the floor. And you know what it means to stumble around in the darkness. Not seeing where you're going. That's the condition of those apart from Christ. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus. Strong's Concordance, English Concordance of the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible, says that this darkness is used of ignorance of divine things and its associated wickedness and the resultant misery in hell. This darkness is not just one option that you might pick over an option of light. This is a condition that if is not changed in your life, you will face God's judgment forever. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And so as we see this contrast, we understand that sin is completely incompatible with God. And sin ought to be incompatible with those who belong to God through Christ. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. Maybe some of you say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I go to church. But perhaps your life is really full of darkness. Perhaps you really are walking in darkness. God says you lie. You are a liar and will face His judgment. But then again, the contrast. There's positive and negative all throughout this letter. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship and we have cleansing from sin. And we must understand it's never the means. It's never that if I just walk in the light that God's going to forgive me. No, that if God has forgiven me, then I will walk in the light. Walking in the light is evidence that I've been cleansed from sin. We see light, Psalm 36 says, in God's light. And it's in God's light that we are seeing. And if you are in Christ, you are seen in God's light as cleansed. God looks at you in the light of the gospel and He sees Christ in you. He sees you cleansed from sin. And the result is that you and I together have fellowship. Notice it's not just that I individually have fellowship with God through Christ, but it's that we have fellowship. This cleansing from sin, this bringing to faith in Christ is something that brings us into fellowship with each other. Brings us into fellowship in the church that Christ has instituted, that Christ has made. Christ's body and bride. As we meet together Lord's Day after Lord's Day for worship and fellowship, as we seek, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, to exhort or encourage each other daily as we meet together, fellowship with Christ. Again, one writer put it this way, a longing for heavenly glory in the presence of God must be accompanied by a fervent desire to have fellowship with the church in earth. This being brought out of darkness into light results in a fellowship of Christians together in the church. And this comes about as we are brought from darkness to light. But it's so easy. It's so easy for Christians. And I include myself. It's easy for me. It's easy for you to be content to live in the shadows. To live in the shadows. A few days before we came for this visit, it was time for Benjamin to get up, and I went in his room and I turned on the light, and he pulled the covers over his head and he said, "Turn off the light, it's too bright." And there's nothing sinful about that early morning light being hard for our eyes to accept, but there's perhaps in that a picture of a spiritual condition that we sometimes find ourselves in. God shines the light of His Word and the light of His truth on us, and we say, turn off the light. It's too bright. I don't want that much light in my life, God. Oh, I don't want to live in utter darkness, but could I just live in the shadows? You've had the experience, you're driving on a crisp fall day and the sun is right in your eyes and you just wish for it to drop below the tree line so that you can see the road clearly. Or maybe you're outside and it's a hot day and you just long to be able to step under the shadow and be away from that brightness of that light. And sometimes as Christians, that's the way we live. We don't want the full light of Christ shining on us. We don't want God's light to shine so much that He sees everything about us. We don't want the light of Christ to shine in such a way that He sees what I do in all of my spare time. We don't want so much light that it exposes what we do on the computer. We don't want so much light that it's clearly seen how we, for you young people, obey or disobey our parents. We don't want so much light to shine that it's obvious where I look when I think no one else is looking. We don't want so much light that it shows how I treat my wife or how I treat my husband. How foolish we are as Christians. How foolish we are, as if our squinting so that less light comes in really minimizes God's light. We act sometimes like that little child that closes their eyes and they say, "You can't see me. You can't see me because my eyes are closed." As if we say to God, "God, you can't see us because our eyes are closed or we're squinting and only a little bit of light comes in." God is light, and sin is completely incompatible with Him. And so the exhortation from God here in His Word this morning is live in the light. Live in the light. It's in God's light that we have fellowship and we have forgiveness. This is the message from Christ that John declares to you. And because of that, it matters what you do and what you say about your sin. It matters what you do and what you say about your sin. What you say matters. Three times in verses 6 and 8 and 10, John says, if we say, what you say matters. It's possible, as verse 6 points out, to say one thing and live differently. To say that you have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. But it's also possible, as verses 8 and 10 say, to say something that is by itself wrong. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, we lie, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar. What you say matters, and what you do matters. And God says, don't deny your sin. Don't be that person that says, "I haven't been sinning. I'm not sinning." And again, let me address you young people, because I think it's particularly easy when you're at that age where you're beginning to find your independence. And you may have conviction from your parents or from your friends or from your teachers about the things that you're doing. It's so easy to say, "I'm not sinning. I'm not doing anything wrong." God says, don't deny your sin. Don't deny your sin. There's at least two ways that we can do that. One is to simply say that I've reached a point of sinless perfection. I no longer sin. And there are Christians who mistakenly believe that. But the other way is simply to say, in this particular instance, I am not a sinner. And of course, for the unbeliever, the one who's not yet come to Christ, that is their experience, to say, "I am not a sinner." You know that Betty Eager came to know Christ through the ministry that we had in Evansville. And as a new Christian, she wanted to learn how to tell the gospel to others, how to tell others about Christ and what He had done in her life. So we had an evangelism explosion training class, and Betty wanted to take part in that class. And one of the assignments, one of the weeks, was to practice this gospel presentation on someone. And so she asked her son if she could practice on him. And he was completely content to let his mom talk to him about these things that she'd been learning about the gospel, until she came to the point where she said, "You're a sinner." And his response, as is always the response, I say that not to single him out, but is always the response of the natural man apart from Christ, is to say, "I'm not a sinner. Oh, I may not be perfect, but don't be accusing me of that." Don't deny your sin. We say, "Oh, it's not that big a deal." Yes, it is a big deal. You lie and you make God to be a liar. But how do you know what sin is? Well, you know what sin is from the Word of God. And you and I ought to be convicted of sin from the Word of God. As we read it ourselves, as we hear it preached. When the preacher preaches, when Dave gets up here week after week and opens the Word of God to you, don't think, "Oh, I wish so-and-so could hear that." But listen for God exposing, among other things, your sin. Now, it's possible that the preacher would be wrong, and so you're to be like the Bereans, and you're to study the Scripture and see if what he says is true. And I would ask you to do that same thing about me this morning. But the Word of God is what convicts us of sin. And it's not simply the Word of God as we read it or even as we hear it preached, but it's the Word of God as the saints throughout the generations have understood it. It would be foolish for us to ignore what saints of old have said about the gospel and said about God and said about sin. It's one reason that we're a confessional church, that we look to documents that sometimes people think are just old, dusty documents. I mean, who cares about something that happened in 1600? But as we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the longer and shorter catechisms, we say in agreement, we think that these saints have identified correctly what the Bible says sin is and what the Bible says righteousness is. And we're a church in which we've said we believe that God regulates the way we're to worship, and that God has things that we're to do and not do on the Lord's Day, and that God wants us to live a particular way. And many of those convictions come from ancient history almost. Now, it's possible that those saints of old were wrong, and so we need to take what they've said and study the Scripture. But it's not just saints of old, it's the saints around you. It's each other as you encourage each other, as you exhort each other, that someone may come up to you and say, I think what you're doing, what you've been doing, is sinful. And they may be wrong, and you need to study the Scripture to see, but don't just blow it off and say, well, who are you to tell me? If they are drawing you to the Word of God to see your sin, don't deny your sin. Rather, confess your sin. It's interesting that verses 8, 9, and 10 use similar words. If we say, if we confess, if we say. And to confess means to say the same thing, to agree with God about your sin. And there's a sense of this continual action. If I keep saying to God, if I keep saying the same thing that God says about my sin, if I keep confessing this sin to God, when I confess my sin, I'm saying to God, God, you're right. I did, and fill in the blank in your own life, the sins of your own life, and we ought to confess particular sins particularly. God, when I did or said that, I was wrong. I agree with you. I sinned. And when we do that, God is faithful and just. The natural tendency is to think, if I admit what a sinner I am, God will never accept me. The reality is, God will never accept me until I admit what a sinner I am. Oh, we can fool each other. And we sometimes think, well, if I just told you really how black my heart was, you'd have nothing to do with me. And that may be true. But it's when we confess our sin. We sang about that in Psalm 32. The psalmist was in anguish as he hid his sin. But then as he confessed it to God, he was freed from his sin. God is faithful and just and will keep His promise. And what is His promise? Forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so He has put away our sin. Hebrews talks about the new covenant in Christ, and in this new covenant, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. God's not going to come up to you and say, oh, remember when you did such and such. Remember when you did this sin, and remember when you did that sin. God forgives our sin, but not only does He forgive our sin, but He cleanses us from the sin and the stain. David, we're told in the Old Testament, was a man after God's heart, and yet he was far from perfect. You know the account of him taking another man's wife in adultery and then putting her husband in harm's way in war so that he would be killed and he could take this wife of adultery. And it wasn't David's conscience that convicted him. Rather, it was one who brought the Word of God to him and said, you are this sinner. You are this man. This is your sin. And when David realized by the conviction of the Word of God applied by the prophet of God, he said, God, wash me from my sin. Wash me from the filth and the dirtiness of my sin. And that same truth is good for you and for me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, a list of particular sins that will not, and particular sinners that will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we sometimes say in our self-righteousness, preach it, Paul. Preach about those wicked people. And then Paul says to this congregation, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the temptation, if this is not understood from the heart, could be, wow, I'm going to keep sinning. Because all I have to do is sin and confess and be forgiven, and sin and confess and be forgiven. And if I don't understand this from the heart, then my motive might be to sin in the expectation of forgiveness. And so God, through John, goes immediately, and this is where the chapter break, I think, we may miss this. He goes immediately into this exhortation, writing to them as little children, as those who are tender and dear to His heart. Not demeaning words, not you little babies, you, but you children who I care about as a father. I write this so that you will not sin. When you get it, when you understand the gospel, when you understand that God has forgiven you in Christ, that the victory over sin and death has been won by Christ and you didn't do anything, when you understand that God in Christ has forgiven your confessed sin, when you understand that God in Christ has washed away your sin, cleansed you from past sins, and is cleansing you from future sins that you would otherwise commit, when you get it, you quit sinning. Not perfectly, not completely this side of heaven, but temptation by temptation, when you get the gospel, when you understand the depth of your forgiveness, you flee from sin. You hate it and you stop doing it. And so John says, God says through John, don't sin. And yet if you've understood the gospel, if you've had that victory at times over particular temptations and particular sins, you also know that you continue to sin. And so you're left with this question, what do you do when you sin? What do you do when you sin? I'm not talking here about deliberate sins made without a care of the gospel. But what do you do when you sin? Well, immediately after John writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin, he turns around and says, what do you do if you do sin? We have an advocate, Jesus the just. We have an advocate. The dictionary defines an advocate as one who pleads in favor of another. It's a word that's sometimes translated a helper, the same word that's used in the gospel account of the promised Holy Spirit. Some Bibles translate that word there as a helper. Sometimes it's translated as a comforter, which maybe isn't as helpful as this helper, this one who is summoned to help. That's what Jesus promised to His disciples just before He went to the cross. He said, I'm going to go away, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead, and then I'm going to go to My Father. And it's going to be good for you that I do that, because when I go, I will send a helper for you. I will summon one to come and help you. But here the helper is not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Himself. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines the word here as, it says this, advocates in the strict legal sense are those who speak before rulers on behalf of the accused. If you sin, when you sin, when I sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the just, who speaks to God the Father and says, I paid for that sin. And we sin again. And Jesus speaks to God the Father. And He says, I paid for that sin. And we sin again. And Jesus speaks to God the Father. And He says, I paid for that sin. Jesus the just. Jesus the righteous one. The one who is perfect in all of His actions. and whose perfection is given to all those who believe in Him for salvation, that He might be just and justifier of all who believe in Him. We have an advocate when we sin. But John goes on to tell us more about this advocate. It says in the NAS, He is the propitiation for our sins. Some translation says He is the expiation. Some say He is the atoning sacrifice. And sometimes people quibble over which is the right word and what do those words mean. Expiation, it's the removal of sin, which results in us being at peace with God. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath. Just a simple illustration that won't get at it entirely, but maybe it'll help us remember a little bit. Imagine that husband who's offended his wife and he stops by the florist on his way home from work. And he brings her a bouquet of flowers. They're propitiation flowers. He's hoping to turn aside her wrath, to turn aside her anger. But we need to understand that it's not us who make propitiation. It's not us who turn aside God's wrath, God's anger. It's Jesus who turns it aside. But it's in this question of the atonement that I think maybe we see not just words, but what's going on here. You'll remember in the Old Testament, God said to build an ark and on top of that ark to make a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was a place where God said, I will forgive you. It was the place where blood was sprinkled, a reminder to the people that their lives were forfeit, that they should die. And that their blood should be poured out. But instead, God provided a substitute. And that substitute blood was poured out on that mercy seat. And it was there that God said, I will forgive you. And I think it's helpful to understand that in Christ we have a place and a means for forgiveness. In Christ, we have a place and a means for forgiveness. So that if you sin, when you sin, you have a place and a means for forgiveness. When you sin, you go to Christ, who says, I am the place and the means of forgiveness for that particular sin. And we sin again. And we go to Christ. And He says, I am the place and the means of forgiveness for that sin. And we sin again. And we go to Christ. And He says, I am the means and the place of forgiveness for that sin. And this is motivated by the love of God. John goes on to tell us that in chapter 4, verse 10. It's the love of God that motivated Him to cause Christ to be the propitiation or the means and the place of forgiveness. It's not as though God the Father were angry with us and God the Son loved us and so God the Son had to convince God the Father to love us. No, it's because God the Father loved us that Christ died for us. And we ought to be left with a tension here. A tension that I don't want to sin, and yet I do sin. A tension that doesn't motivate me to sin, but motivates me to live righteously. But when I fail, which for me, and I suspect for each of you, is too many times, when we sin, we have an advocate. We have a means and place of forgiveness, Jesus the Just. And notice just at the end, this maybe troublesome phrase, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. What could that mean? What could it mean that Jesus is the place of forgiveness, the means of forgiveness for the whole world? Well, it can't mean that everyone's sins are forgiven. It simply can't mean that. If everyone's sins are forgiven, then everyone stands before God justified. And it can't mean that everyone's sins are forgiven, but they have to then respond and accept that forgiveness. If we try to argue that, we're left with a forgiveness that does not forgive, a satisfaction that does not satisfy, an atonement that does not atone. It could mean, and some think that it does mean, that the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is sufficient for the sins of every single person in the whole world, but efficient, that means applied in an effective way, for only those who believe. Now, there is a measure of truth in that. It's true that Christ's sacrifice could have, had God intended it, accomplished the forgiveness of every sin ever committed in the whole world. But I believe the context of John's letter here demands that this means that every true believer, whoever has been, who is, and whoever will be, has in Jesus this place of forgiveness and this means of forgiveness. This forgiveness of Christ is for every Christian who has ever lived, every believer who ever did or will live, has this means of forgiveness. Do you have this? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and this, our sin is dark before God. God in whom there is no darkness. Do you have this place and means of forgiveness? Have you come to Christ and said, I am a sinner, and my only hope is your work for me? God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. In you and in me, left to ourselves, is much darkness. But in His light, if we live in His light, in His salvation, we have forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And we have the motivation and the means to not sin. Let's pray that it would be so. God, our Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And we come to You as little children. Might there not be one in this room who doesn't look to You as Father? And if there is, might You bring them to conviction of sin? But might we who know Christ come to You as children to a Father and say, accept us in the light of the gospel. As You shine the intensity of Your light upon us, receive us in Christ. Receive us not on the basis of our sins, but on the basis of His righteousness. And cause us, because Christ has forgiven us, to flee from sin. God, would You work in our hearts, that we might be more pleasing in the way we live and act and talk and think. That we might sin less today than we did yesterday because we understand the gospel more fully today. That this week we might walk more in the righteousness of Christ by faith than we did in the week past. Would You expose in us by Your Word, whether read on our own or preached from the pulpit or spoken of by a saint of old or by a saint today, to us, would You expose particular sins in us that we might particularly repent and be cleansed and turn from those sins? God, would You cause us to live as a forgiven people? And we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing in praise to God from Psalm 103, the words that promise that God has put away our sins. He's put them away as far as the east is from the west. We'll use the B selection of Psalm 103 in the book of Psalms for worship. Following the singing of praise to God, you'll receive by faith the benediction, the pronounced blessing of God. And following the benediction, we'll sing the last verse of Psalm 100, Psalm 100a, stanza 4. So perhaps you want to mark your place in Psalm 100, and then we'll stand together and sing to God's praise from Psalm 103, selection B. Let's praise God together.
Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart, ever bless His holy name. Bless the
received by faith the blessing of God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you, now and forever. Amen.